Continue our series of studies on 2 Kings. This evening we come to this passage which appears a little bit long, but actually the message is quite straightforward. We come to 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 24 all the way to chapter 7 to the last verse 20. And this evening we come to consider judgment and grace. Now we know what is meant by judgment and we know what is meant by grace. But it is worthwhile just repeating what we know. We know that as sinners before God, we deserve God's judgment. And we know that the Bible clearly declares that there is a day of judgment. Every one of us will have to face that day. And while on this earth, God also judges us. And the judgment that He gives on people on this earth is nothing compared to the judgment on the last day. Sometimes it is God's will that particularly wicked people are taken away. Sometimes He may judge by stopping evil from continuing. Now we do not know whether or not a person is being judged by God, but we do know in our hearts when God is judging us. So often it is that when anything happens to us, it is better to examine ourselves to see whether God has been speaking to us all this while. All this while we have not had a clear conscience and we know that certain things should have been put right, but we did not. And therefore God has been chastising us. And if you don't learn, the chastisement becomes heavier and heavier. Why? The reason is that God loves His children and He does not want any one of His children to be lost. And that is why He must chastise us until we repent. And since He's not going to let us go and be lost in sin, He will chastise us until we are broken. Therefore, the longer you resist, the more painful will the chastisement be. So the sooner you repent, the happier a person you will be. Let us be fast learners. Let us not be too slow to learn. And this is particularly the case in the Old Testament, where religion was expressed externally, although there is the internal element as well. But in the Old Testament, God's people showed forth their worship in external forms. The forms must be correct. They had to be correct to reflect the exactness of God's law. Now, unlike in the New Testament, where the emphasis is on the inner spiritual life, which manifests itself in the external changed life. In the Old Testament, the emphasis is on the external, and from that we know what the person is like internally. And of course, the internal element is never far, but we want to take note of the difference. In the Old Testament, religion is expressed externally. In the New Testament, religion is emphasized as within and spiritual. And of course, it has to be showed forth practically as well. Then we know that grace is God's mercy shown to undeserving sinners. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Christ has done everything needful to save sinners. And what is needed is that we repent and believe so that we may benefit from the finished work of Christ, the completed work of Christ. Now, this element of salvation by grace runs through the whole of the Bible. Even in the Old Testament dispensation, grace is still there. Salvation is still by grace. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, it becomes clear that God shows forth His grace supremely in His Son, Jesus Christ, who laid down His life to save undeserving sinners. Now, we come to tonight's passage. We must understand that the Syrians had been enemies of the northern nation of Israel, and the Syrians had been attacking Israel a number of times and successfully until Elisha intervened. And Elisha kept telling the king of Israel the plans of the king of Syria. So the king of Syria could not succeed in raiding the Israelite cities, to the extent that he got so exasperated and he confronted his own people and say, which one of us here is a traitor revealing our plan to the Israelites. Then one of them picked up courage and said, "No, nobody here betrays our plan to the Israelites. The problem lies with Elisha. Elisha, the prophet in Israel, kept revealing our secrets to his king." So the Syrian king then ordered for Elisha to be captured, and Elisha prayed to God for them to be struck blind, and then he led the Syrian soldiers 15 miles south to the capital Samaria and entered the city. And then these Syrian soldiers were surrounded by the Israelite soldiers. Then Elisha then prayed for God to open their eyes, and when the Syrian soldiers' eyes were opened, they were shocked to realize that they were in the city of Samaria, surrounded by the Israelite army. And the king of Israel was very keen to have them killed, but Elisha stopped him, rebuked him, and told him that we should not kill these helpless people. Instead, food and water is to be set before them, and then send them home. So that was what was done to them. The Syrian soldiers were fed, and fed well, then they were sent home. And of course they would be ashamed and humiliated, and they would have been grateful that they were not killed. So they stopped raiding Israel for some time. You look at chapter 6 verse 23, then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Now, for how long do you think these people would be grateful that they were not killed? For how long would they feel ashamed that they were defeated? And for how long do you think that they would feel humiliated and would not dare to show their face again in Israel? We thought that it should be for a long time. But these Syrians appeared to be a thick-skinned people. They very quickly forgot that they were spared their lives. They very quickly failed to be ashamed of themselves anymore. They very quickly felt that they were strong enough to conquer the Israelites. And this time they prepared a major assault on the nation of Israel. They really prepared well, and they came all out, and they really wanted to destroy Israel this time. And so what they did was they came and surrounded Israel, and as usual they raided the villages and the farms and took away their grain and their food, their animals, like what we have studied in the previous study. So the Israelites all went into the cities and closed up the city walls and stayed in, hoping that the Syrians would go away. But the Syrians did not go away. The Syrians stayed put, and they continue to make those in the villages and in the farms continue to produce, and while they had food to eat and water to drink, those in the cities were starving, see. And very soon the famine was experienced. The people of Israel were in great need of food. And so this is the background to today's situation. And in today's passage we are going to learn of the theme of God's judgment upon those who are unfaithful to Him. So God's people, the Israelites, were unfaithful to God. They did not worship Jehovah in a pure manner. Instead, they worshipped Him. At the same time, they worshipped the pagan gods. And their hearts were far away from the true God. And they were actually doing what they liked instead of living to please God. And so we are going to see God's judgment upon the nation, and at the same time we are going to see God's grace upon His people once they have been chastised, and His mercy was turned towards His people who are so undeserving. And what we learn from this passage is that those who are unfaithful to God, despite spiritual privileges, deserve His judgment. So have you received spiritual privileges of various kind and yet you are unfaithful to God? If you have been unfaithful to God despite the many spiritual privileges, then know from this passage that you deserve God's judgment. Now, at the same time, we learn that those who are unworthy, unworthy people like us, who should be punished for our sins, God, upon us, God shows His grace contrary to our expectations. If we are saved at all, it is not because we are good in any way, it is not because of anything good we have done, but it is simply because God shows His grace upon us, even though we are so undeserving. So then, there are two sections: judgment upon the unfaithful and grace in the midst of judgment. So in chapter 6, verse 24 to verse 33, we learn of judgment upon the unfaithful. Now we know that in the Old Testament, God used calamities and foreign invasions as judgment upon His unfaithful people. Now in the days of Moses, God had already warned His people that if ever they went astray, He was going to allow the foreign nations to attack them and make them suffer. And in fact, before Moses died, He had already predicted that that would happen. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses had predicted this in verse 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 31. God had said through Moses, starting from verse 16, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?" You see, now God had already warned and predicted that the nation of Israel would be unfaithful to Him, and He would therefore need to chastise them by bringing troubles and calamities of various kinds upon them. Now you may ask the question, why didn't God just totally destroy them and raise up other people? Now you see now that God had already made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God has already made a covenant that He would bless all nations through their descendants, and through their descendants would come the 12 tribes of Israel, and from the 12 tribes of Israel would come the Savior from the tribe of Judah. And God would therefore have to preserve His people. God would not totally destroy His people. Instead, He would always preserve a remnant through whom the Savior would come. And that Savior, we know, is Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Okay? So God did not totally destroy the Israelites for that reason, but He is a covenant-keeping God. Although His people were unfaithful to Him, He was always faithful in His part of the covenant. So that when the Syrians arose to attack the nation of Israel, we must understand it to be a judgment of God. Just like in the days of the judges, each time a nation rose up to attack the nation of Israel, we are clearly told in the book of Judges that it was God's judgment upon them. And so in this case, we must also understand it correctly, that it was God who allowed the Syrians to rise up and attack the nation of Israel. And in verse 33, we learned of the king of Israel, Jehoram, understanding it that way, and he understood correctly. It says in verse 33 of chapter 6, "And while he was still talking with them, there was a messenger coming down to him. Then the king said, Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" He was impatient. He wanted to do his own thing. He was an unbeliever, but he nevertheless recognized that it was the Lord, Jehovah, who had brought this about. And remember, Elisha was a prophet of God. He had prophesied certain things would happen, and God was therefore going to fulfill his prophecy. God fulfilled his prophecy through his events, through the events of the Syrians invading and then the Syrians fleeing for their lives. So we must see, therefore, that this is another indication that the attack of the Syrians upon Israel was indeed a judgment from God. Okay? Now, what's interest to us is how the various categories of people, the various groups of people responded to the attack of the Syrians. The situation was so bad. The Syrians really came all out this time. They totally wanted to eliminate the nation of Israel. They had failed so many times before. So now they were going to win. They really wanted to bleed the nation dry first. They wanted to see them starve, and then when they were starved, they would then be weak, and when they were weak, they would be at the mercy of the Syrians. Then let us see what the response of the various groups of people introduced here, what their response were towards this situation. We first consider the two women who brought to the king their quarrel. Now what happened was that the famine was so bad, the people had run out of food and they were so hungry, they were scraping around for every little food anywhere they could find, but they could not find any more food. So these two women were so hungry and their family members were so hungry that they had to consider eating their babies. So the two women agreed between themselves, "Today you cook your baby, we share out your baby. Then tomorrow I'll cook my baby." Okay? And so one woman allowed her baby to be cooked and they ate the baby. Then the next day the other woman hit her baby. She couldn't bring herself to destroy her baby. So the two women quarrel, and since they couldn't settle the quarrel, they brought it to the king. And we are going to see the response of the king in a moment, but the point is that the situation was so desperate that these two women took it upon themselves to settle their own problems in that way. But look, this is the nation of Israel. This is not a pagan nation. These people were Jews. They have been exposed to God's word. No doubt they have been in idolatry. But surely they shouldn't have sunk so low as to want to cook their own babies to eat. Now only the pagans could think of that. The pagans were offering their children to their false gods by burning them in fire. Now the Israelites always look upon that as abomination. It was something that would never think of doing, you see. But here was a situation where they were so hungry to the extent that they were prepared to slaughter their own baby to eat, you see. So one baby was killed, the other wasn't, you see. So that resulted in a quarrel, a severe quarrel between them, to the extent that they had to bring the matter before the king. Okay? Now, for ourselves, we know that the Bible's teaching is very clear. There is such a thing as the sanctity of life. Life is sacred. Human life is sacred in the sight of God, and we must preserve human life to the best of our ability. And if necessary, we would rather die of starvation than to kill someone to eat him so that we may survive. It is not right for us to kill someone and eat him in order that we survive. There have been extreme situations where there were already dead bodies and those surviving couldn't stand it anymore. They ate the flesh of the dead body. Even that is difficult to accept by many peoples in the world. But here, to kill someone who is alive, to eat just to keep yourself alive, that is unthinkable for the people of God. And then you note that naturally we have a love for our own children. And here, to be prepared even to kill your own baby and to eat that baby is really unthinkable. Where is human love? Where is love for your own flesh and blood? And then furthermore, these are people who in other situations have turned to God. But these two women, we do not read of them turning to God for help. They just use their own wisdom and took it upon themselves to try and solve their own problem in their own way. Okay? So this is very strange. You see, God's people, or at least those who are exposed to God's word, should know that in desperate situations you can turn to God and seek mercy from Him, and we expect that God would intervene and God will deal mercifully with his people. But not these two women. They took it upon themselves to solve their own problem in their own way, which was against God's law. Okay? Then we consider the king. Now, when these two women approach the king's response is an indication of how desperate he was, how frustrated concerning the situation, and also it reveals his spiritual state. He was not a spiritual minded man. He was a person who was, as it were, angry at God. Look at verse 27. If Jehovah does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress? You see, from the way he answered, we know that it was a desperate time. The king was frustrated over the situation, and the king was angry at God that such a situation should prevail. Then you look at verse 33 again, when he sent a messenger to kill Elisha, to behead him, chop off his head, because he blamed Elisha for bringing this about. He blamed God, but he couldn't kill God. So he killed his messenger, Elisha. So he sent a messenger to come and kill Elisha. See, but Elisha told those men around him to pin that man down, don't allow him to move, you see. Then the king came, you see. Then the king saw that he couldn't kill Elisha, you see. Then he expressed his frustration again. Surely this calamity is from Jehovah. Why should I wait for Jehovah any longer? You see, so he said that he would not wait for God to intervene. He would just do what he wanted to do. You see, he was a very frustrated man and a faithless man. Now, what should he have done? If he were a godly man with faith at all, he should have repented before God. But he did not, you see. Remember Judas? He knew he had done wrong by betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have repented, but he did not. He felt remorseful, you see. He felt frustrated. He killed himself, you see. So that was not a man of faith. And so also with this king, he was not a man of faith. Instead, he was furious towards God. And then look, he was a pragmatic man. Now, in certain situations, the word pragmatism is a good word. When politicians say we must be pragmatic, in other words, we don't be so idealistic to the extent that we don't try to solve practical problems. Okay? So don't be ideologues, you know, sitting in the ivory tower dreaming up theories about problems and how they should be solved. No, get on the ground, find out what the problem is and do something about it. And that is what is meant by being pragmatic in politics, see. But when applied to the faith, pragmatism is never good. It means that you are going to act based on your own wisdom, and what looks in your eyes is regarded as right, when actually it can be against God's law. So pragmatism concerning the faith is never good. And you see here that this king was pragmatic with regard to the way he ruled and his faith in God. You discover that he was not bothered about God's law and seeking God's will, you see. So in verse 28, after expressing his anger and frustration toward the two women, the king nevertheless said to the woman, "What is troubling you?" So the woman then began to tell her the story. So you see now that in verse 30 we read, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body." Now, under other circumstances, we would think that this is the right thing to do, to show repentance by wearing sackcloth. You see, you repent in dust and ashes, put ashes on your head, you see. But the king was actually mocking God, as it were, because we already know that he blamed God for the situation and he did not trust in God to solve the situation. Instead, he was putting on this sackcloth to just spite God and say, you know, "You expect me to repent, so here I'm repenting," you see. So he wore the sackcloth, but actually he wasn't remorseful over his own sins or the sins of the nation. Instead, he was parading this to spite God. Okay? And we know that because of what he said earlier, and also we know that because of what he says later, what he did. Look at verse 31. Then he said, God do so to me and now also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. He wanted to behead Elisha straight away that day. So he sent a messenger to go and behead Elisha. You see? But Elisha knew that he was coming, so he told the elders and the other people who were with him at that time to pin the man at the door and don't allow him to move. So the man could not do what he was commanded by the king to do. Then the king came after the messenger and he discovered, his own messenger was disarmed. He was outnumbered and he couldn't do a thing. And out of his frustration, he says in verse 33, surely this calamity is from Jehovah. Why should I wait for Jehovah any longer? You see, so that he's expressing the reason why he wanted to chop off Elisha's head. He felt that he had no need to wait for Jehovah. He did not have to wait for the Lord. He did not have to seek his will. He just wanted to do what he thought he could do. You see? So here is a person who, instead of repenting for sins committed against God, blamed God instead for all the problems he was facing and became rebellious and hardened in the heart. Okay? So again, we see people like this. And what I fear is that in our midst there may be people like this. You see? Yeah? Be very careful. You see? Things don't work your way and you begin to blame God. And because you cannot kill God, you will try to kill his messengers. You will kill Christians. You will put the blame on other Christians instead of blaming yourself for your own sins. Instead of repenting, you are actually rebelling against God. Then you note that there is another man. He was the officer of the king, a very close officer, almost like a secretary of state in our country. See, that means he would determine the order of service, how things are to be done when parliament sits and so on and so forth, the rules, the protocols and so on. So we have come across such a man in Syria before. Remember Naaman? He was an officer on whose arm the king leaned. The king each time wanted to go to the temple to worship the idol, he would be led by the Naaman, you see. And then when the king bowed, you see, Naaman said he couldn't help it, but he had to bow at the same time. But because now he was a believer in Jehovah, the God of Israel, he asked Elisha, please don't be too hard on me. Please understand my situation. You see? So Naaman was such an officer. But now we are not talking about Syria. We are talking about Israel. There was the equivalent of such a man in Israel. And this officer was therefore a high officer. See? Now, what happened is that when Elisha stopped the king's messenger from killing him, you see, then the king came and the king was so frustrated. Elisha pronounced that situation is going to change. You blame God for it, but God is going to turn the situation around. So in chapter 7, verse 1, Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seer of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and 2 seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. That means in this city itself, in this country itself, things will become so cheap. Flour will be so plentiful that it will be sold for a shekel and 2 seers of barley for a shekel. Now, that will be in times of abundance when that could happen. But in a time of famine like what we are facing, you see, now how can you get flour so freely? How can you get barley so freely? So things are getting so expensive, and even when you have money, you can't buy these commodities anymore. And look at verse 25 of chapter 6. See, there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. Now people were eating donkey's head. Imagine, you see, normally they would not eat a donkey. And at the worst, they would eat the donkey's flesh. But here they were eating the donkey's head. You know, they boil the head and scrape whatever flesh out of the head. And it's been sold for 80 shekels of silver. Then 1/4 of a cap of dirt droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Now there is a suggestion that the dove droppings is the name of a type of bees, very cheap bees. Normally people wouldn't eat, you see, but because of famine they would eat, you see. But others suggest that we must take it literally, it's droppings of doves, and they have no food to eat, that they would eat the droppings of doves. But whatever it is, the point of the whole matter is this, the point of the whole account is this, that the famine was so bad that even if you had money, you can't buy the food that you wanted, you see. So food was so expensive, even what would normally be regarded as non-edible things, they were being sold as food, and they were sold very expensively. But in chapter 7 verse 1, Elisha is saying, by this time tomorrow, things will change. Food will be plentiful, and food will be so cheap. Okay? And what happened is, in verse 2, we read of this man. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if Jehovah would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? See? Now, if he had kept his mouth shut, it would have been to his good, even though his heart was not right, and God would have taken note of that as well. But to have harbored such thoughts, such feelings in his heart, such thoughts of unbelief in God, you see, was bad enough. To utter it out shows how far he was prepared to go. And who was he speaking to? Not to any ordinary man. To Elisha, the spokesman of God. So you are actually contradicting God's word. You see, this man has gone too far. So step by step we analyze. He was a high officer. He was not an ordinary man. A high officer in the nation of Israel, leading the king in the worship of God. You see, just like Naaman leading the king to worship their God. You see, this man was leading the king in the worship of Jehovah. So he had exposure to teaching and exposure to all the symbolism, exposure to the things of God. So this was not an ordinary man. He had all the exposure to teaching and spiritual things. See? Then remember, to harbor such thoughts in the heart was already bad. To utter it out was worse. And to utter it against Elisha, the spokesman of God, was like uttering against God himself, saying that you disagree with God, you don't believe in God, you see. Now seen in that light, you see, this man deserved what he got. Elisha told him, you see, you will see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. You see, you will see with your own eyes that all this will come to pass, but you will not benefit from this at all. You see, and in fact worse was going to happen to him. He was going to be judged by God. And what happened was, the following day, see, that really happened, and the people rushed for food and along the way trampled this officer to death. He saw the whole thing fulfilled, but he died. You see, so God's judgment to the unfaithful is a clear message in this section. God's judgment upon sin has a hardening effect upon those who are perishing. You see, when we declare God's judgment, those who are tender-hearted will take note. If they have not repented until now, they will now want to repent. They will fear God. They will tremble. You see, then they will repent. You see, turn to God for mercy. But those who are perishing, they wouldn't. Instead, they get hardened. You see, just like Pharaoh. He saw all the judgments of God, but he hardened his heart. 10 plagues struck the nation. He hardened his heart. And I really hope you are not one of these. Okay? Look at the women again. These were worldly wise people and self-reliant. They didn't think of God, God's law. They did not think of acting, behaving as people who belong to God, who have been exposed to His word. They only saw the problems with natural eyes. They were not bothered about spiritual things, let alone keeping moral laws. They used their own wisdom and their own ability to solve the immediate problems. See, they did not think of the long-term consequences or the spiritual implications. Now, such people, we find them in the world, and their lives will revolve around the temporal affairs, the affairs of this world. They are always running around or quarreling or making a lot of noise about the things of this world. And I almost wanted to add, you see, just like our politicians today, you see. But what I fear is we get carried away as well, you see, and we want to solve life's problem our own way, based on our own wisdom, you see, failing to look at things from God's perspective, failing to commit things to God, failing to do things in accordance to His law. So these two women warned us about that type of behavior, being worldly wise and self-reliant. Okay? Then there was the rebellious king who expressed his anger and frustration against God. There are such people around today, you see, and they know that they cannot kill God. If they could, they would, you see. But they cannot. They are unable to, you see. And they always hide their unbelief in God by claiming their humanitarian concerns. They appear to be so righteous, you know, being concerned about human welfare, you see. Just like this king, you see. And all the while they are ignoring the sins of the people and their own sins. All the while they are failing to relate things to God and His law, you see. And how can you rebel against God? How can you fight God and win, you see? It's really ridiculous that we dare ever to be angry at God, you see. And some Christians talk like that. They say, I'm angry at God because He did not answer my prayer, you see. But you have no right to be angry at God. You see, you better take that those words back, you see. Some people say, look at Job, Job was angry, and Job wasn't angry, you see. He wasn't shaking his fist against God. He was in his frustration, expressing his frustration and unbelief was beginning to shake his faith. But he didn't shake his fist at God and be angry at what some Christians are saying happened to them. No, we have no right to be angry. And what about Jonah? Jonah was angry at God. Again, that cannot be regarded as anger against God. That is not rebellion against God, you see, in the sense that you are hardened and you want to fight God's will. And furthermore, if there is any element of rebellion in Job and in Jonah, that was sinful. We must learn rather to avoid that rather than to follow them. Okay? So never ever try to be angry at God. We have no right at all to be angry at God. Okay? Then thirdly, there are the unbelieving, like the king's officer. They are overwhelmed by the immediate situation. They see the situation. Oh, it's so convincing, the situation and the people and what is happening. And they cannot believe in God's word. They cannot believe in divine intervention, you see. And therefore, they dismiss God's word. And in the process, they lose out. You see, they lose out. They think only what they can see is real, and there's no possibility of the situation turning around, you see. They don't see any possibility. They don't believe in God's word. They see the whole situation as hopeless unless we act, and we must rely on ourselves, or we must do whatever, and if not, then they will just be in despair. We can't do anything. They don't believe that God can act. Okay? So that covers the first section, judgment upon the unfaithful. We come to the second section, grace in the midst of judgment. Now the nation was already under judgment, you see. Then there is this ray of hope coming into the nation. Here were four hopeless lepers. They were really without hope. You know, leprosy was a very much feared disease in those days. And those with leprosy were regarded as ceremonially unclean. So they could not take part in the normal life of the people. They could not go near the temple. They could not worship God. They had to be cast out of the city. And when the city gates were open every time they wanted to come in to do whatever, they had to cry out, declare that they were coming so that people could keep clear of them. See? So these were hopeless lepers, and their hopelessness You see, it's shown in this passage, verse 3 onwards. Now these four lepers were at the entrance of the gate of the city. So they begin to say to one another, you see, look here, if we sit here, we don't get any food, we will die. If we enter the city, there's no food and we will die. You see, why not we go to the Syrians? And if they treat us as enemies and kill us, we will die at the most. But if they show mercy on us, at least we get some food from them. You see? So they really were in a hopeless situation to the extent that they were prepared to be killed by the Syrians. Now, under normal circumstances, who would want to take such risks? But these lepers had nothing to lose anymore. So they were prepared to go to the Syrians to be killed by them if necessary. Okay? And what happened is that they did not know that God was intervening. See? And that night what happened is this. The Syrians heard an unusual sound. It was growing louder. And what was that sound? They recognized that sound. That was the sound of marching horses rushing, and chariots rumbling and getting louder and louder towards them. And they looked at the distance, they couldn't see anything. And they heard the sound coming louder. They drew only one conclusion. The king of Israel must have hired the Hittites, the hated Hittites, and the Egyptians. The Egyptians had been a superpower before, and although at that time its power had declined somewhat, but nevertheless they were still a powerful people. So with all the princes each controlling their own forces, so the Hittites and the Egyptians, if they were summoned by the Israelites, then there would be a formidable force against us. How are we going to fight against them? And as the sound got louder, they got more and more frightened, see? And so they finally fled, and they didn't even have time to pack up their personal belongings. They just fled, ran helter-skelter for their lives, see? And the Israelites in the cities did not know that that was happening. And the lepers did not know that that was happening, see? And so what happened is that, of course, we would expect a person like Elisha to know. God had revealed everything to him, see? And the prophet who wrote this, most probably Jeremiah, he would have known, okay? But what happened is that when the four lepers came, to their amazement, hey, there's nobody around, and there's plenty of food. So what did they do, you see? They were so hungry that they gobbled up the food, you see, whatever they could find. Verse 8, and when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank. And then they carried from it silver and gold and clothing. And why do you want all these valuable things? We are lepers. You see, what's all this any good to you? But you see, human greed is such that, you see, you want all these valuable things. So they quickly went to hide them, see. And then they came back to take more, you see, and went to hide them, you see, probably digging the ground and hiding somewhere. Okay, you see, I'm going this area, you go that direction. So each of them looked at a tree or a stone somewhere where they could remember where they hid the valuable things, you see. Then again, another ray of light shone. Their conscience began to trouble them. And in verse 9 we read, they said to one another, you see, it's not just one person being convicted, all four are being convicted, you see, we are not doing right. This day is the day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household, you see. So they became so convinced. Firstly, it was the day of good news. Second, they should not wait to share it with others. Third, if they keep quiet, some punishment would come upon them. They were so convinced of this. Now they acted on their conviction. Sometimes you can be convinced that you don't act, then that is not good. Remember the prodigal son? After he spent everything, after he thought through, in my father's house, the servants are eating better than me. You see, so I would go home and say these words to my father. He planned everything. But you see, imagine in his situation, how long he would have to ponder, should I not, you see, and giving excuses. And finally he went. Okay, he went. And the important thing is, he went. So you may be convinced of certain things. You may be convinced of certain truths. But when are you going to act upon those truths? You see, these lepers acted. They acted upon their conviction. So they went and called out for the message to be passed to the king. And the king, of course, was cautious. He thought, all this is really ridiculous. How could it happen that the Syrians have left everything behind? So the king thought, maybe it's an ambush. They are pretending. So they are waiting for us to rush in. Then they will come out and attack us. But then some of his officers told him, you see, the situation is so bad. Now why don't we just send some people just to test out the situation? So the king agreed and allowed two chariots and horses to be sent forth to find out. And it was found to be true. And so when the news got back to the Israelites, that the Syrians have fled, there's plenty of food, you see, and they all rush out and rush to the Syrian camps, you see. And in the process, you see, they discover, oh, you know, there's plenty of food, who wants to buy, you see, and they begin to bring in cartloads of them and begin to sell. Those who are old and those who have not been able to rush to Syrian camps, so you want to buy from us? Okay, they easily sell, you see, the fine flour and the barley, so cheaply, you see, because there's plenty of food. Okay? And here was the officer, you see, and as he saw everything happening, now he must have been debating, should I go there and get also myself? But in the process, he was trampled to death. Okay? He saw Elisha's prophecy fulfilled, and he died, not tasting of the blessing that was there. Okay? So you see here that there are lessons for us, that in the midst of God's judgment, God showed forth His grace. God showed forth His mercy to those who were undeserving. And why is that the case? Because He is a covenant-keeping God. He is always faithful. When He promises to do anything, He will do His part. Okay? And it shows to us that salvation is all by grace. And the New Testament reveals that this grace is shown supremely in the Son of God who came to lay down His life to save sinners. All these Old Testament stories and messages point to the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the supreme demonstration of God's grace to undeserving sinners. Then we understand from here that the temporal judgments upon the Israelites, upon this officer in the palace who died, being trampled, all these are foreshadowings of the judgment to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returned to judge the world. And we know that the judgments of this earth appear so terrible, but they are nothing compared to the judgment of God on the last day, when you are cast into the fires of eternal hell. No pain and suffering in this world can compare with the intensity of the pain and suffering in hell. And it is a growing pain, and it is forever. Okay? Then we also learn from what happened to the lepers, that the gospel is good news to undeserving sinners. And those who respond to its call are saved. Those who don't, you miss out. Okay? So we see here grace in the midst of judgment. So we have covered these two sections: judgment upon the unfaithful, grace in the midst of judgment. As we close, we want to underline these truths. First, the misery of the unconverted, and the terror of judgment day, the hopelessness of the unsaved, should drive us to proclaim the good news of salvation to them. Have you seen the terror of judgment day? Do you see the misery of those who are without Christ? Do you see how hopeless they are? They need to hear that there is hope in Jesus Christ, that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. Then the words of the lepers should be made ours. Consider again the words of the lepers in verse 9. You see? Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. You see? Now we have the good news. We must not keep silent. We must bring it to others who are in desperate need. You see? If we don't, we may expect certain punishment to be upon us. Now we cannot be a people who are happy about our own salvation and never share the message of salvation to others. It is not right. And the world is in need. There are many perishing souls around us. Let us bring the good news of salvation to those who are in need, especially in view of the fact that we ourselves have been lepers. We were lepers from our sins. God has healed us of our leprosy, which was sin. See? And therefore, like those cleansed lepers in Jesus' day, you see, let us be grateful to the Lord and let us bring the gospel to those who are in need. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?